read in God's Word now from the first epistle of Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 10 through 24. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 10. We'll be looking at this passage, looking at the theme of the preaching of God's Word itself as we arrive in Lord's Day 31, which speaks of the keys of the kingdom, not only that of discipline, which would be used of the Lord to keep out those who do not desire to obey God's Word, but that which causes us to come in, which is primarily the preaching of God's Word. And we find this so clearly announced in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in my name, in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. As it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Thus far in the reading of God's holy word. I'll be reading this afternoon 1 Corinthians 1, verses 21 through 24 again from the text that we've read, as these are the words we hope to look at with greater focus, and then I'll turn to the back of our Psalters to read portions of Lord's Day 31. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, God's Word reads, For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. A glorious declaration of what the preaching of the cross is, while the world thinks otherwise. But along with this, we'll read also in page 64 in the back of our Psalters, that's Lord's Day 31, And in question 83 and 84 that pertain to the theme of preaching, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. Question 84. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer, and that's preaching, that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this and in the life to come. So this is the whole thought of God's word being proclaimed, and there are those who will believe, and by believing and being blessed of the Lord with true faith, their sins are forgiven and they are part of the kingdom of God. But there are those who will hear the same message, maybe the same day, by the same preacher, but will remain obstinate and unbelieving. And while remains unbelieving, that person is outside of the kingdom of God. And so we have this theme of preaching before us. And this brought me to 1 Corinthians. As soon as Paul wants to deal with one of the problems in the church of Corinth, and the church of Corinth had many, many problems. This is only the first one that Paul deals with. And in terms of a parallel that's very interesting, we're looking at Philippians. And the main problem that seems to have been brewing in the church in Philippi was the very one that Paul begins with here. The problem of discord, the problem of disunity. And so Paul sees that there are factions among them. There are some saying that they're of Apollos, some saying they were of Paul, some of Cephas, meaning Peter. Some commentators say that even the faction that would say, I am of Christ, the problem with them was their arrogance and their pride, that obviously they felt they were the best of all the groups. This isn't such an evangelical kind of connection with saying, I'm a Christian, I'm of Christ. It was more that kind of proud way of saying, I chose the best one, of course, of all the others. Just the faction and the disunity that was there. And Paul is dealing with the problem of unity. And he speaks of baptism because he's using himself, since he's one of the ones that they are there as one of the groups saying that they are of Paul. In each one of these, there could be that sense of course, Paul was the first, so that's what matters. Others would think, well, Apollos is better. He's more eloquent. Others probably felt, well, but Peter, he's like the main apostle, and so that's even better. And then, of course, would be maybe the proudest of them all, saying, but we're of Christ, and we have it just right. There was a great problem of pride in the church of Corinth. And so Paul uses his own name, and he says, has Paul been crucified for you? He feels, of course, the great freedom, since his is one of the names of those who have made a faction and using him, as it were, the main heading of their group. He says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he, as if saying, and by the way, I'm not even one who baptizes. I baptized very few of you, and I'm glad I did, so that nobody would keep having some kind of thought that you were baptized in my name. But he moves from that to the topic of preaching. And he says, I wasn't called to baptize, which would be like a continuation, a pastor who really stays in a church to pastor that church. He was a missionary. He was one who came and did the groundwork. And that began always with the proclamation of the gospel. And until there would be converts, he wouldn't be baptizing anybody. So he says, I didn't come for baptizing, but to preach the gospel, he says in verse 17. And not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And so he immediately says, my main ministry is the preaching of the gospel. And even that, not where my words would be the main thing, where all my elaboration is placed. And that right there shows what probably was part of who they were grouping themselves with. They were just going by the philosophies of the day. And Corinth, being a Greek city in Macedonia, their whole mindset was one of philosophies. And what philosopher are you of? That was the whole way of thinking of the Greek mind. And they adopted that into the Christian world set. And they've just felt, since there are several leaders, maybe if I give myself to one of them because I align myself more with their way of teaching and with what their emphasis seems to be, and they would have a few other people along that group, and then they would start using one of those names as if thinking that they were better and promoting things that they thought were best. And Paul says, no, you have it all wrong. And I'm not one who baptized any in my name. I didn't die on the cross. And with those two little phrases, he was making it very clear. It's not a matter of who preached unto you. It's not a matter of who is more eloquent as a preacher. It's not a matter of what of these pastors that you like the most, who seems to have a better way about ministering this way or that way. No, it's all about the message that we preach. It is the message of Jesus Christ. In verse 18, he says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. He establishes in verse 18 that when he's talking about preaching, it's preaching is only what it is because of what content that it has. It is the proclamation of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it shouldn't surprise our hearts, beloved, if we look around and we see that in our very days, the whole concept of preaching is declining. It is very interesting when we think of our days right now. Depending where you look, preaching is very exalted. It is very looked after. It is praised. It is sought after in many reformed realms. There's like a golden era, as it were, in terms of preaching. And men that God has been blessing and preparing, and thousands, literally, of people have been hearing throughout the world. Preachers who go throughout the world to different conferences do testify that God is bringing thousands of people to hear good preaching. But then if you look in other quarters, it's a whole different situation. You find watered down preaching, and you find messages where really the cross of Christ cannot be called the theme or the summary of whatever message was being proclaimed. Now, the reason I say we shouldn't be surprised this is happening now is because Paul is writing to a people 2,000 years ago, and basically the problem they were having is that among them, they were seeing preaching the cross of Christ something foolish, something that didn't have power to it. It lacked luster. And Paul puts forth two groups of people of the day, the Jews and the Greeks. The Jews would refer to God's people, the Israelites, and the Greeks would refer to everyone else. When he says Greeks, he doesn't mean just the Hellenistic people and nations, but meaning the Gentiles at large as well. And to a great degree, the two groups of people, they were seeking after these two things. The Jews were seeking after signs. And the Greeks, given their quest for knowledge and following of the philosophers, they were seeking for wisdom. And when they looked at the cross of Christ, both of these groups thought it was utter folly. It lacked wisdom and it lacked power. And Paul is saying, beloved, I have nothing else to offer but Christ himself. And you see, all throughout the ages, we have been in the same world. The world in which we have been in the church from the ancient days, from the medieval days, from the days of the Reformation, to the days of the great revivals, and to the days that we are living right now, men have kept the very same heart. When we are not touched by the Spirit of God, if we are kept in our own natural way, these are the two things that we'll be looking after. We'll be looking for signs. And in this quest for signs, we're wanting power. We're wanting something that shows, something with glitter, something with promise. Or we're wanting wisdom. Think something that will make my intellectual capabilities have some kind of excitement. Something new, something the next thing kind of thing. And that's how it's been ever since. There's not a single thing new under the sun. And what has happened is that the church, as it's been encircled with these people who are seeing the message of Jesus Christ to be too simplistic, or the very message of Jesus Christ to be a stumbling stone, the church at many times in history and at this very moment, there are pulpits who are then changing the gospel, modifying the message so that it'll have something powerful about it as the world seeks power, and something of wisdom in it as the world seeks wisdom. But the moment we do this, we're not just defacing the gospel, it's a whole different gospel, and there is no more power and there is no more wisdom. Because as we read, there's only one source of wisdom and one source of power. It says in verse 24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and wisdom of God. So that if you were to face someone who's saying, but look, can you do something different in your church where there can be an element of wisdom? It all seems too simple. It all seems too just really frankly, it's just dull. There has to be more wisdom. You have to look at this friend in the eye and say, we have Christ. And he is the wisdom of God. The moment we short-circuit Christ, you'll find no wisdom whatsoever, try as you may. Well, then put some power, put some glitter, make something very manifestly great that will make the crowds come. And you have to look at that same friend in the eye and say, friend, we have Jesus, the power of God. And the moment we modify that message, there will be no power. You can put as much glitter as you want, but spiritually speaking, the lights will be off. The power will be gone. And one thing that proves this is that when you're seeking after all of these artificial methods for power and for wisdom, one proof that you have not attained it is that you always have to go the next level. You always have to bring something new, something more flashy, something more creative, something more elaborate, that the pastor has to maybe disappear at the end of his message, and then there'll be something exciting. But see, the next Sunday, you can't bring that same gimmick because everyone saw it the Sunday before, and it loses its power. It loses its luster. And all the while, what we're being fed is our carnal senses. We're just sensually here. But beloved, you can't say that if the reason you came and that you go to church is because you want to hear about Jesus. And you pray that the pastor will bring one more sermon about Jesus. And here he's preaching again, and guess what? It's about Jesus. And the next Sunday, you just want to learn more about Jesus. And you'll want more about Jesus. And you'll want more about Jesus. And beloved, don't ever Don't ever be intimidated to maybe writing a letter or coming and saying, "Pastor, I noticed last sermon you gave a lot of things that were good, but you could even give more about Jesus, because that's what I really want." That's the kind of criticism that pastors love to receive. Of course, it's hard to receive it because it would mean that it wasn't so Christ-centered, the last message. And so first, there would be a moment of asking forgiveness to the Lord. Because if there's a way in which a preacher feels that he really has sinned, is if that's where he's lacking. You see what Paul's saying? He's saying, we preach Christ unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. That means even if they don't want to hear it, it is what we bring. And so how sad it would be of a preacher who people want Christ, and yet he forgets to bring Christ, or he's just so enthralled in the history of the period, and in that whole sermon he just brings the history of that period, and he forgets to make it Christ-centered. That can happen even with people who want to preach Christ. And we're studying, and we only can put so much in a sermon, and sometimes that happens. And so if I were to get a phone call and say, "Pastor, next time, more of Christ," that's how our hearts should be. And you see, you're never really wanting a next big thing. You just want the same thing that we all need to have, that we all ought to have, because Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. And so Paul was preaching to a people who were forgetting that. And that's what was causing those factions and causing the different groups. Let me just read one thing that Martin Lloyd-Jones said. In 1971, it's amazing how recent Lloyd-Jones was even alive among us. He died in 1988. But in 1971, he was at Westminster Theological Seminary giving a series of lectures that became one of the books that is commonly sold with his name, called Preachers and Preaching and Preachers. And he was declaring how preaching is the task of utmost importance for the church and for the minister. And he said this, and he explained why he was emphasizing that point. He says, "Because of the tendency today of depreciating preaching in behalf of many other forms and activities." So that was in the 70s, and we know that things haven't changed. It continues to happen. When John Timmerman in 1987, so this was more than 10 years after what Lloyd-Jones said, and he said that in many churches a sermon is an ever-shrinking island in a turbulent ocean of activities. You know, there's so many new ideas out there and so many thoughts of what can be part of a service that often the sermon becomes the smallest part. You've heard of preachers that have been told, after a lot of music and a lot of choir and a lot of presentations have happened, the preacher receives a little tug on his shoulder saying, "Preacher, can you keep it to 15 minutes, 10 to 15 minutes, so we can stay within our time?" And that's the moment for the word to be set forth. And in many times, it's just shrinking and shrinking. Well, it's from our not acknowledging that it is the power and the wisdom of God. Well, let's begin with this thought of the wisdom of God. There are two places where we see the concept of the wisdom of God. In verse 21, it says that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. That's one of the concepts of the wisdom of God. The other one is directly connected to Christ, that Christ is the wisdom of God. Well, and in this first point, we'll talk about this first concept of the wisdom of God. "For after that, in the wisdom of God," verse 21, "the world by wisdom knew not God." So you see in this verse, in this one phrase, "the wisdom of God, by the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." Paul is contrasting two wisdoms. The wisdom of God was the wisdom with the wisdom of man. And he's saying that it is the wisdom of God that man in his wisdom cannot know, cannot find, cannot comprehend clearly who God is. And that's a fact. Man has, from its very history, been seeking after God, and he ends up finding gods and creating gods in his own image. So that you go to every single people's group, and they have myriads of gods that they have developed. But you never find one single group of people who say, we have arrived at the understanding that there is one true God that created all things, and no subservient or submissive God below him. You don't find such peoples unless they have access to the Bible. And so what Paul is saying is that's not just happenstance. This is part of God's providence. This is how God ordained it to be. Now, just one more effort in showing this point. When you look at the philosophies of the world, in a sense, you would call all of these philosophies groups of people that come together and they study and study and study things of this world through all these different dimensions, trying to find an answer. And not a single one of these philosophies have come up with theology proper. Not a single one of them came even with the most basic of all elements, that there is one God only. Let alone the Trinity, that he exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But always it's been either an element of many gods or no gods. And so I'm just going to name so many of them just to give you an idea. Agnosticism, anarchism, Aristotelianism, and atheism. These are all philosophies of the world. Behaviorism, bioconservatism, it's a very new one. Buddhism, capitalism, Chinese naturalism, classical liberalism, deism, determinism, egalitarianism, Epicureanism, fundamentalism, fascism, Gnosticism, hedonism, idealism, Islamic philosophy, Platonism, Sophism, universalism. You place all of the philosophies there are in the world. Not a single one of them arrived at the knowledge of God in the most basic of forms. They just can't make it on their own. And we find out why. It's because of the wisdom of God. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. There's not a single man that in his mind, trying as sincere as he may, he will not arrive at the knowledge of God. Now, of course, it speaks of the weakness of man. It's because of the fallenness of our hearts that we can't achieve. But notice that Paul is putting the emphasis in the wisdom of God. God designed it that way in his providence. Now, let's just meditate a little bit. Why? Why did God design it that way? Why didn't God allow man to be left alone in his own ways of analyzing things and coming up with ideas and what came from what, so that they could finally understand there is only one God, and maybe even seek to give devotion to him? Well, the only reason we can conceive of, which is the only connection with what man is all about, man would invariably praise himself for it. If God literally allowed man in his wisdom to find out there is one God, that one God would end up not being the praised God, but the man who found him. He would be the one to receive the glory, to receive the credit. Men designed salvation so that man is simply one blessed by it. There is no merit, there is no glory, there is no praise, there is no honor that goes to man. Now look how important this is, beloved, because even those who are truly born again, wouldn't you say that your own problem is your own pride? That we do want to applaud what we do. We do want to pat ourselves in the back. We start feeling that we're getting to be humble, and we acknowledge that we're starting to be humble, which means we're proud. You see how hard it is for man to be truly lowly and acknowledge and give God all the glory. And then we have worship service. The whole reason we come is to worship and honor Him. But through the ages, the church has slipped and forgotten the God we worship, and we start worshiping ourselves. And we want things that please man, and we forget that we're here to please God. I'm not saying that this is what we're doing as a congregation, but we need to be realizing that's a danger in our hearts. And that's why we have to always be connected to the Word, asking God for help, forgetting about ourselves, never giving any glory to ourselves, acknowledging that all the glory belongs to God. It was the wisdom of God to make it that way. Now, it was His wisdom to not allow our wisdom to arrive at the answer. This keeps us from giving glory to ourselves, which is often our problem. But God didn't just leave it like that. He didn't say, in my wisdom, man will never arrive at my knowledge. That's not all the verse. The verse continues, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He doesn't allow man in his knowledge to arrive at God, but it pleases Him to save men through the preaching of the Word by giving them faith. And so in our second point, we look at what pleased God, the pleasure of God. And think of this. Okay, in the wisdom of God, He protects us from pride, where we will never give ourselves any worship because we never arrived at anything. He's the one who opened our hearts. He's the one who, through the preaching of the Word, instilled faith in our hearts. And we believed, and now we're His. And we look at how it happened, and we have to give Him all the glory. See, it's in this realm that we get lost. If we're not connected to the full truth, we start thinking, well, okay, I believe, so maybe by my faith, I have some credit. And I start realizing, no, even my faith doesn't give me any credit. My faith is a gift of God. And I was chosen by Him before the foundation of the world. And He opened my eyes. I was dead in my sins. And the more you study the Word, the more you acknowledge, all the glory goes to Him. Not a single clap, not a single tap in the back for me. It's all His glory. And it pleased God to do it that way. Because, of course, this means He will receive all the glory to whom it is due. He was pleased to save people. And He does it through the simple message of the gospel. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now let's just understand what these words are connected to. When He says the foolishness of preaching, He's not saying that the declaration of the Word, this mode of transmitting, is foolish. He's not saying that. And Paul is saying foolishness in how people see it to be. Not that it really is. But he said in verse 18 that this foolishness is the message itself of the cross. Look, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Because in the minds of people, they look at the message and they say, that's folly. That's rubbish. You mean to tell me that a man who died on the cross, executed, because, okay, you're saying that they judged him unfairly and that he really wasn't a blasphemer, that he really wasn't someone who was usurping the empire. But still, he died. How can that have any power to save me? See, in the minds of man, that sounds so foolish. And Paul is using that very reality of how it sounds to man, and he's saying, that is the message. I will not change it to please your senses. You want something that seems more superior, but there isn't any. This is the wisdom of God. And it is also a powerful thing. And so we can talk about these two groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles. We'll do so as we go to our third point, where we look at the grace of God. In God's wisdom, he kept man from using his wisdom to arrive at the truth that would invariably make man the god of their own finding. We would get lost. It wouldn't happen. In God's wisdom, he made it where he pleased to save us through the message. Now we have to stop to acknowledge that when God pleased to do it that way, it was his mere absolute grace. That's why in our third point we talk about the grace of God. For God to have chosen to save men through the message of the gospel, it is his grace. It is his mercy in having done it. This is a very important thing, because this is how the heart of man is. If he were to arrive at it in his own way, he would take the credit and be proud about it. And so God protected us against that. When man is saved, there still is a danger that we feel proud that we did something right, and we have to continuously work against that. But you also find pride even in those who are expecting the good news, and when it arrives, there's a sense of, why did it take so long? Have you ever heard the stories? I don't know if, I do believe it came from a true missionary story, but I've heard so many variations of it, it seems like it's like a classical missionary story. And so whether there was really a moment in which this really happened, it does reflect the heart of those who heard the message. And it speaks to this that I'm talking about now. It would have been a missionary who would have been traveling through China, and meeting someone at the fields gave the good news to that person. And as that person heard about the Lord Jesus Christ having come and died for sinners, and that's the means of salvation, that person looked into the eye of the missionary and with tears said, "Why didn't you come earlier?" "Because my parents died and my grandparents died and they never heard this story. And now it's too late for them." Maybe you've heard that story. And how that's meant, of course, to tighten our hearts in thinking we need to go out and give the story, give the message of the good news, which we ought. We obviously should. And there's a genuine reality there that if that person was understanding that Christ was a Savior, it is true that it was too late for his father and mother, etc. But do you notice also in the midst of there, of that reality, this lack of acknowledging that the message of the Lord Jesus Christ having come is not something that you and I deserve to even have. It is not something that God, that there's a demand upon him to give. And this is why it's important to think of this phrase, that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. If there's salvation of anybody, it's because it pleased God that there would be. And this is why in our third point we talk about grace. You need to understand that the moment you hear the gospel being told to you, it is a gracious thing that you're hearing the gospel. You can never have the thought and feeling, wait, this is too late, you should have come earlier. Or why didn't you share the gospel with more enthusiasm? Why didn't you knock at my door before too long? No, you see, not a single one of us has a demand upon the telling of the gospel. When it comes, it is gracious. It pleased God to do it. It is all of grace. And this, beloved, is really what should impel your heart and mind to go forth and share the gospel. And as you meet people, you know that you will have those who will think it's ridiculous, There will be those who will think that it's powerless, but you have to say, I have no other story. I have no other message. I have no other news. Now you know that within you there is a heart that is heavy. And I'm declaring you the message of one who died for sinners so that your heart will be made light. But you must trust him with all your heart. And when the questions come, doubting the power and doubting the wisdom, you have to be like Paul, where you put those questions to the side and say again, this is the message. This is the message. It just doesn't change. And the moment you change it, then there is no power. And then there is no wisdom. Now, let's look at those two thoughts, the sign and the wisdom. You notice that the sign was attached to the Jews and the wisdom was attached to the Greeks. And that had all to do with the kind of people that they were. And it's what's going to happen also as you meet people. There will be some who are more like the Jewish way of thinking and they're wanting signs and powers. And you'll find those who are more intellectually bent and they're wanting wisdom and knowledge. But notice how when we think of the Jews, it's what we see all along. If you want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 12 in verse 38, we find certain scribes coming and Pharisees, and they're saying this to Jesus, Master, we would see a sign from thee. You see how they're seeking for a sign. And Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. You notice how Jesus, although he speaks with his firmness, declaring that if what you're wanting in a powerful manifestation, it shows that your heart is adulterous. It shows that you're just sensual. You're just wanting things to touch, to verify. You're not really just trusting by who I am. And yet look how gracious Jesus is that he'll give the sign of Jonah. And he had given many signs before. And he did still some miracles after this. And the sign of Jonah, of course, was that he would die and be buried, and in 3 days rise again. Then if you look at Luke 11, verse 16, there were others tempting, seeking of him a sign from heaven. If you look at the book of John, it'll be after Jesus had already turned the water into wine. Jesus would have already spoken to the water, to the woman at the well, where the woman herself ran back to the town, and remember how she really revealed a miracle. She said, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is this not the Christ? And so all of these manifestations and signs about Jesus were permeating the realm. Jesus in John is recorded that he healed the son of the official. Jesus would have said, go thy way, thy son liveth. And it was after Jesus even prefaced, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. And then he healed the boy. And then also we find in John in chapter 5, where he heals the man who is 38 years at the pool of Bethesda. And then he feeds the 5,000 people and more in John 6. And then that very crowd comes after Jesus. And Jesus tells them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. To which they replied, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What doest thou work? You see the heart of man. They still had within him the very bread that Jesus miraculously produced. And they want more signs. Give us signs. Why? To validate, to be a judge, so that they can sit and evaluate, so that they can approve or disapprove. They were in their pride saying, give us a credential, give us your ID, give us some documents, show us your authority. And then We will evaluate the data, and maybe we'll believe or not. When you listen to that, if you're like myself, I sit and I think, well, how else could you believe? How could you believe the claim of a man without seeing something? But see, the whole element was that they already had enough. And this quest for more and more really revealed a heart that was closed and locked, as if saying, no matter how much we have, we really will not bend. And so it was just speaking of a heart that is so calloused. And then we think of the wisdom that would prevail among the Greeks. All the Greeks were basically zealous for a kind of learning. Remember when Paul is there in Athens, and Athens in Acts 17, I'll read a passage there in 17 verses 18 on. That's when Paul meets those philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And notice how they have doubts as to what Paul is teaching, but they have curiosities, because that's what moves them. They just want to learn the next thing. They said, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him into the Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." And then there's a parenthesis in the text. "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." That was the mind of the Greeks. They just needed their minds excited with new things. Listen to Pontius Pilate, who was from the whole Greek and Roman world. He's there interrogating Jesus. He's asked Jesus what he's done. Remember that he speaks of kingdoms and servants. And so Pilate tells him, "Oh, so you are a king then?" And Jesus said this, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." He brought the theme of truth. And remember Pilate's infamous question, which he never stayed to listen, but walked out. What is truth? Now that question is the Greek mind. He was listening to Jesus, who is the truth, say that all who are of the truth would listen to him. But Pilate, in his mind with a quest for knowledge, he says, "What is truth?" But doesn't even stay to listen and to learn. And that is how man is everywhere, one of these two ways, or a combination of both. He demands power to be used in his behalf so that he will be satisfied, and maybe that'll help me make my evaluations. Or he demands wisdom also to fulfill his curiosities, if he would be someone to be trusted. Really, in a way, you could say this is the basis of all idolatries that are in the world: a demand for power and a demand for wisdom. And in the Jews and in the Greeks, you found those two. Now, the way that this becomes very personal to your own heart is that you and I have the same kind of elements in our own upbringing. If you're not a believer yet, it can either be because you're waiting for a sign, you're waiting for a proof, you're waiting for something powerful. See, your way of how things should be haven't been met yet, and you're still waiting for that. You would align like those Jews. Give us a sign, and then we'll be fine. And it was a lie, because how many more signs would they need? More than 5,000 people fed? A man by a pool longer than 30 years beside there? A lady who he would reveal more things about her heart? Granted that not all those people knew all those details, but they had enough. In a sense, even without Jesus coming, you and I have enough to know there is a God that needs to be adored, because the heavens declare the glory of God. And that shouts very powerfully. But then we have the message of Christ coming to the world. And this is where the power comes to your own heart. If you don't believe in Jesus, is it because the power is not sufficient? Beloved, there's absolutely no other message from this pulpit but that Jesus died for sinners, and you are one sinner who needs your sins forgiven, and you'll find that forgiveness in no one but the Lord Jesus Christ. You must trust Him. It could be that if you're not saved yet, you're waiting for something wiser. A message that maybe a visiting pastor would bring that has more rhetoric to it, that has more points that will help you remember, that will have more illustrations that really make a sermon that's easier to remember, and you're waiting for some manifestation of wisdom, of intellect. I can't be saved under a sermon that seems so simple, so weak. It's again the message of Jesus, and is that what will save me? That's a sad thing, but that's how people are. They're either waiting for something grander in terms of wisdom or grander in terms of power. I remember hearing the story of this man who was in one of those meetings where the preacher would come, in those revival meetings where they would even have altar calls that the pastor would call people up who were ready to make a statement of wanting Christ. And the main preacher was not preaching that day. He was sitting with the people. And it was a visiting preacher. And when the visiting preacher was calling the people, the main preacher who was sitting, he was beside a man, and this man was wondering if he should go or not. And he told him, "Well, why aren't you going?" And he says, "Well, I'm not going up today. I'll wait for tomorrow when the real preacher will come." And it happened to be the very one listening, which was a good lesson for him to see. That whole system of just making people get up and come forward just was not the biblical way. But that's how the human heart is. We want a big thing. We want a smart sermon. We want a flashy manifestation. And until we don't have that, we won't come. But the problem is that if that's what you're wanting, you will never, ever come. Because can there be something more powerful than Jesus, the power of God, and Jesus, the wisdom of God? Can there be something more wise than one who comes and takes our sins upon Him? And He suffers perfectly, completely, and so that all the sins upon you are pardoned and forgiven. And God is just, because not a single one of those sins were swiped under a cosmic rug. They were dealt with in full by Jesus, so that God can receive you and call you His own. Oh, what wisdom in the gospel. And what power. Because a Moses couldn't die on the cross. And Elijah could not have received the wrath of God. Even the John the Baptist, who men born of woman was the greatest, he could not have borne the slightest sin upon him. And he would die for all eternity. And he would never rise again. But not if he's God. And that's who Jesus is. That's why Jesus is the wisdom and the power of God. And in closing, we look at the power of God. We have been talking about the power of God. We moved from the grace of God to the power of God. We get the title, The Wisdom of God, from the first point and end it also altogether in a conclusion. Beloved, if in your own heart you're seeking after a sign or after wisdom, I pray that you would see in Jesus that he is both of these. He is the greatest sign there can ever be, the greatest manifestation of power, and the greatest manifestation of wisdom. You know, when you hear such teachers as Martin Lloyd-Jones, where I've heard also R.C. Sproul say this, I've heard R.C. Sproul's teachers say this too, John Gerstner, and they say that when they really look at all the systems of theology, all the systems of false teachings, there's not a single teaching that's ever been made by man that is like the Bible, of a mediator who gives himself and a Father who receives us when you trust in him, of sins being forgiven, of eternity being given. The gospel is glorious. There's nothing to add to it and nothing to subtract. And may each one of us find all our satisfaction in Jesus and him crucified. Let us pray.